Philip has a handout for you. It has the notes for today, and you'll see the title there is Proverbs and Money. This is the second foundation teaching that we're going to do in Sunday school. Last time, we spoke from Matthew chapter 6, and we're trying to focus on the heart and not just the actions of what we do with our money. Last time I had some really good input, really good questions, and I would encourage you to raise your hand if you have a question, a comment that can add something to our discussion here. Why Proverbs today? Again, we're trying to lay a foundation for wise handling of money. Proverbs chapter 1, if you want to go ahead and turn to Proverbs, we'll see how fast you are today and flipping back and forth. You don't have to hit every one, of course. But Proverbs chapter 1 starts this way. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight. So he's explaining to you why he's given you Proverbs. Why do we have these here? To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. Makes sense then why there's so much that has to do with money in the book of Proverbs, and it's the place to look for teaching on money. It's the most concentrated area. It's because we want to learn how to handle possessions. Not just money, not just cash or credit cards, but actual possessions that we have, everything we have, in a way that is wise dealing, righteous, just, and with equity. To give prudence to the simple, thank God that he does that, because in many ways we are very simple and we need his wisdom. Knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear an increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. And then verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, the book of Proverbs was given to the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel was under what is called the Old Covenant. They were given the law of God. And the overall story of the Old Testament is God was faithful to them, and they were unfaithful to him. They weren't able to keep his law. And so these Proverbs were given to those whose hearts very easily went astray to idols. And God made a promise to Israel, and he said he was going to bring them the new covenant. And thank God that he included us Gentiles as well. I want to make that point because as we're looking at Proverbs, it's going to call us to think certain ways and do certain things that you and I, because of God's grace, because of the new birth, are able to do these things. Because of a changed heart, we can grow in wisdom. And in Proverbs, you have the wise man and you have the fool. Now, what's a synonym for wise and fool that you might think of? A wise person versus a foolish person. What's a synonym for a wise person and a synonym for a foolish person? What? Godly and ungodly. Good. Or believer and unbeliever. And so I want us to look at this with the eyes of a Christian and say, how would we put Christ on display through the use of our finances? Should the way that we handle our possessions and money be different than the world? I think so. I think there should be a marked difference, and I think Proverbs can help us do that. So what's a proverb? It's a pithy saying, a short little statement of truth, a general principle. Proverbs are not blanketly true across all circumstances. That's not the point of Proverbs. This is generally how things work. You'll see a principle of sowing and reaping embedded in Proverbs. I gave you a little box at the top of your notes there, things to keep in mind. You'll see things not to do, to put off. You'll see things that you should be doing, putting on. As we look at those things, we want to keep in mind, this is not merely just salvation by works. You know, that's not what we're trying to do at all. Instead, we want gospel motivation. We want, we stop doing things because of the love of God. We put off idolatry, put on true worship of, of God, and then because of the gospel, we live in a certain way. So I want the, I mean, we have the gospel. Let's look at Proverbs and remember what God has done in the gospel. And then also, please keep in mind that there's, you'll see it in Proverbs a lot, there's a connection between the inner person and the outer person, the heart and the hands. So that's why I put that little box up there to keep us in on the same page there. So what I have here is just a list of eight principles that you find in Proverbs. This is not exhaustive at all, but what I did is studied out, what does it say on money? What have other people, you know, seen as the topics there? What things kind of stand out repetitively in Proverbs? And so when I give you a verse in Proverbs, or verses, that's not all there is. And if you want to look at more, feel free to look at more. And if you think of one that I didn't think of and want to mention that too, we can look at that. So I didn't have a specific order necessarily that I was going to go through. So we'll just start with number one there. Number one, Proverbs tells us that both the rich and the poor are tempted. Both the rich and the poor are tempted. You remember this from last time we met. Shauna, I believe it was, brought up Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. And then this. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Those are the two extremes, right? Poverty or riches. Why? He says, feed me with the food that is needful for me. Just give me what I need. And basically it's a cry for give me contentment with what I have. Lest I be full, so there's the riches, and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So what's the temptation for the rich here? What would you call that temptation? Give me neither, I'm sorry, lest I be full and deny you. Self-sufficiency, right? I have what I have, what I need, and you eventually think, and I'm the one that did it, and I have all the possessions I need, so who's the Lord? Why do I need him? Essentially, you could call it pride, just good old-fashioned pride, and that's a warning you see in Scripture multiple times. The rich are warned against pride in possessions. They're also warned against power. There's the idea that my money can do it for me, and because I have money, I can do whatever I want. And then as a result, a person with money can be oppressive and use their money against those who don't have it. So that's the temptation for the rich. And of course, just trusting in their riches, which is implied here, but it's explicit in Proverbs 18:11. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination. So how do we help the rich? How do you help somebody who has this attitude about their possessions? So I'm not strictly going to stay in Proverbs, mostly Proverbs, but what came to mind was Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And then in 1 Timothy 6, we talked about that last time, verse 17. The rich man is not to put his hope in uncertain riches, but in God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. So what's the remedy here? The remedy for the rich man is to, according to Jeremiah, boast in God. Boast in God. Take a look at his character. I mean, God who has all riches and is the one who gave this man riches, which is also something he needs to be aware of. All these things are from the Lord's hand. God says, boast in this, that you understand and know me. So I'd say the remedy is knowing God's character, dwelling on God's character. What character is that? Loving, just, and righteous. And that's how the Lord acts, and that's how a rich man should also be acting with his money. You have this money. Now, what does it look like to love with your possessions? To be just in your dealing with other people and to live in a righteous way? Those are the things that the Lord delights in. So there's the rich. What about the poor? What's their temptation? It's pretty straightforward. Stealing, right? Wanting to reach out and grab. So who is more tempted towards covetousness, do you think, the rich or the poor? I have a hard time finding out which one's more. I think it's both. I mean, you see this picture of a man who amasses wealth and he just wants more, and that's the way that wealth is. You can never get enough of it. That's the way sin is. That's the way any idol is. It never fully delivers. It promises, if only I had this, then I'd be happy, but ultimately it doesn't deliver like God would deliver. Is it Hebrews 13:4-5 says, be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So the point is, you can find contentment in God, not in money. And so the temptation for the poor, as well as the rich, is covetousness. And just like Achan in the Old Testament, he saw these nice shiny objects that he wanted. He coveted them. And then he took them. And sadly, when you gain things the wrong way, you really can't enjoy them. Because then what did he do? He hid those things under his tent. The blessing of God and getting wealth the way God's way, Proverbs say, there's no sorrow added with it. So what's the remedy for the poor? Being renewed in your mind about God's provision. Remembering his character like we learned about in Matthew 6, and being content in who God is. And instead of stealing, what would be the opposite of stealing? And maybe you can think of Ephesians chapter 4. What is the thief to do no longer, right? Not to steal, but instead do what? Yeah, work. Work hard, and not just work, just stop stealing, just work. Work so that he has enough to even give and share. So that's the remedy there. Concerning the rich and the poor, I just wanted to say I found it interesting that the Proverbs talks about keeping up with the Joneses. I didn't realize that so much, but it really does. If you look at Proverbs chapter 12, verse 9, Proverbs 12:9, better to be lowly and have a servant than to play the great man and lack bread. And you see this play acting as if I really had money, but I don't, but I'm going to pretend like I do. Proverbs 13:7 says, one pretends to be rich yet has nothing. And I think that's really helpful for us to understand, because if you're in a position that you don't have a lot of money and you're looking at the person who does, that's covetousness. You're saying, I would like to have what they have, envy. Typically, the people who have those really nice things don't really own them themselves, and they put on an appearance themselves. And then the people who are trying to be like those Joneses who don't actually exist end up doing the same thing, going into debt to be able to have all the possessions to make it look like they have a certain status. I don't know if you guys know this, but I'm a mortgage lender, and that's my trade. And so I get to see people's financial statements, and they apply for a loan. And it's amazing when you have somebody who they have really nice, shiny cars, and maybe multiple of them, and then they can't qualify for a home loan. It's really really interesting, but they want the image more than they actually, you know, want the home, I guess. Those cars are either, you know, on loan or on lease. So for you, what unique temptations do you have? Are you tempted towards covetousness? Are you tempted towards trusting in money? And if you don't think you have any problem with money, is there anything about money or work or job or investing that causes you anxiety at all? Any worry at all? If there is, that's a good indication that there's something going on there in your heart, that you may be reaching for money more than you should, trusting in money more than you should. What are you looking to for security? Okay, so number two, we'll move on. Both the rich and the poor, the Proverbs say, are image bearers. That's your blank there. The rich and the poor are image bearers. Proverbs 22:2. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. Not that they like to hang out, you know, social gatherings so much, but in a sense, they're one and the same. In God's sight, he made both. He chose to give wealth to one and to withhold it from another. Obviously, they're responsible, but the fact is that both are created in God's image. Proverbs 17:5, there's a warning. Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. 17:5. So God does not take it lightly when we look down on others because of their lack of finances. They are made in the image of God. James 1 speaks of this. It says, I forget how it goes. James chapter 1 talks about, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. And I like that verse because it, in my mind, it has everything to do with the gospel. The gospel comes in, and the rich, who might think that they're really something, have to come down and realize that they're saved by grace through Christ and have nothing of themselves to be able to offer to God. The poor, who have nothing, place their entire hope and trust in God, and they are saved through that same gospel. So you've heard it said, at the foot of the cross, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And that's something to keep in mind, you know, as we're evangelizing. Do we evangelize and go towards the rich, towards the poor? Does it matter how much money they have? Some think, oh, the ministry just needs to be to the poor. They're the ones that are going to hear. The gospel is also for the rich, you know, and everyone in between. And so everyone is an image bearer of God. Every single one of us needs the gospel. And we need to keep that in our mind as we look at people, that we don't judge them by money or possessions, but that we judge them with righteous judgment, with the eyes of the gospel. And then just another warning here concerning the rich and the poor. God hears the cry of the poor and the oppressed. That's in Psalm 69:33. So he has a special tender place for those who are vulnerable in his heart. And it's a warning against those who would oppress the poor to be careful, because their defender is mighty. All right, so the Proverbs have a lot to say about the rich and the poor. James chapter 5 is another place to go. Talks a lot about the rich and a lot of warnings there. Number three, debt and co-signing can be financially disastrous. Debt and co-signing can be financially disastrous. Does the Bible command us to not borrow? And if you think yes, I'd like to know the verse. I think try to stay out of debt is the right way to think about it. The Bible does not encourage debt, but there is no prohibition. It's regulated in the Bible. And God said for his people Israel, he said, you know, lend to your brothers, your Israelites, but he said, don't charge them interest. But to the strangers that were among them, he said, that's fine, you can charge them interest. So it's one of those things where, well, let me just tell you, Proverbs 22:7 is the verse maybe that a lot of you know. It says, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. And like anything, there's things that may even be a good thing, but that we can be enslaved to. I wouldn't say that lending is ever looked at as this is a good thing, borrowing, being in debt is a good thing. But the point is it can have an enslaving effect. Now, literally, the borrower is slave to the lender. When people didn't have enough money to pay for keeping themselves alive, they would become the other person's slave. They would sell themselves to their brother or sometimes even to a foreigner in order to be kept alive. So very literally, this could happen here. But also even in a figurative sense, debt can be very enslaving. And if, I don't know if any of you have ever experienced that with credit cards. You can just feel utterly oppressed, just the weight of debt that you have, and feels like you can just never get out. And so you have to be really careful there. And I would just say the Bible does not say don't ever borrow, but it says watch out if you do. The wicked person is characterized as not somebody who borrows, but as somebody who borrows and does not repay. Okay? Jim Rickard, Stewardship Financial Services, he makes a distinction I think is helpful. It's just his way of doing it. I'm not saying it's the right way to think about it, but I find it helpful. He makes a distinction between a debt and an obligation. He says an obligation is you agreeing to pay someone else for whatever it is. So it's, you know, I'm obligated to pay. A debt is a delinquent obligation. So I have the ability to pay him back. You know, I get the loan and I pay it back. I'm good on my obligations. I get in over my head, or I bite off more than I can chew, and I find myself in debt. I'm delinquent on my obligations. So I don't know what your thoughts are on that, but it's helpful to me to think about whether you're getting in too big over your head. Yes, go ahead. Right.
That's indicative of financial disaster where you're now indebting yourself to get something.
Yeah. Yeah, if you've maxed out your credit cards and you're not able to make headway on it, you're in debt. And actually, Jim Rickard, I'm going to, in the next couple Sunday schools that I teach, going to go into some practical things there, and I want to go through his list on warning signs that you're in debt. And that's one of them, is you're not able to pay back. The credit card just, you know, racks up its principal there instead of, you know, I borrowed, I paid it off. I borrowed, I paid it off. It's that keeps growing or gets maxed out. So what is co-signing? Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Rich. Right. Right, owe no man anything but love is what it says, and you're right. I think that is the ultimate goal. Again, if you borrow money and they say, I'll lend you this money for, 18 months, you make these payments, you pay it back, and you do that, You're not delinquent on your obligation.
No.
So.
The point is, do it so therefore you owe no man.
Right.
You know, if there is that temporal thing of, you know, you having to do that, then.
Yeah. Bob, go ahead.
I think that the context here, though, goes way beyond just money, because we're not to owe somebody our repentance if we've wronged them.
Right.
We're not to owe them, where the scripture also teaches that if somebody in need comes to us, we have the capacity to meet that need, but don't, or tell them, I'll come back next week and I'll have it for you when you have it.
Sure. So it can go past just the finances. That you can owe someone.
Owing somebody other than just by a credit card or by borrowing money.
Right. Jenny, do you have a comment as well?
Yeah, I had a friend who listened to a sermon. I don't know who they listened to.
Mm-hmm.
They were like talking about if you're in debt, you shouldn't be giving 10% to the church. And I'm just like, well, there's no small writing on your whole give 10%. So I kind of wanted.
Sure. That'll be a topic also in the next couple Sunday schools we'll talk about. Is the pattern for the church for the New Testament, thou shalt give 10%, is one good question to ask. And the pattern in the New Testament you'll find is give generously. There's not a command that says give 10%. It's give generously. That may look like 10%.
Yeah.
Right.
You should just be paying off your debt.
Right. And that not giving to the church when you're in debt, I don't agree with that. If you have income, I think you need to honor the Lord. But it ultimately, that's a conscience issue there. I wouldn't necessarily, you know, this person says, well, yeah, I can say this and this person can say that. What does the Bible say? The Bible says, honor the Lord with the first fruits of all your increase. And it says to be generous and give, and there's not really anybody that's not in a position where they shouldn't be giving, I think, scripturally, each according to your own means. But that's one of the dangers of getting into debt, is then you shouldn't have to be in that position where, you know, I'm having to make these really difficult choices here, and so you want to avoid that at all costs. So, but I know what that's like, too, being in debt and yet wanting to give. So I'll do one more comment, Shauna, or question.
Well, I looked up that, oh, no one, anything. I just wanted to know. Mm-hmm. And the whole concept of that is he's talking about your government and that you should respect the authorities and pay your taxes. And so it says pay to all what is owed to them, taxes, revenue, respect, honor, owe no one anything. So
right.
Really know that it's
right. So in that, yeah. What you're saying there is in the context of paying your taxes in particular, then it follows up with owe no man anything. It's not just saying don't owe taxes, period. But that's a good example. You know, you do owe taxes and then you choose not to pay it. That's sin. You know, not paying your taxes. We have a clear command even from Jesus in the Gospels. You know,
it seems to me to be talking more about in the context of respecting the authorities that you are under, and if they tax you, you pay it. And,
yeah.
It doesn't seem to be addressing really like borrowing or.
Well, it's not really in the context of borrowing, you're right, but it does say, owe no man anything but love, and I think that gets into the kind of general blanket statement.
Okay.
No man, not just, you know, government there, but no man, owe no man anything but love. And the reason I'm kind of cutting things off and not taking more questions is because I think we're going to be coming back to this topic again, and we can explore it more in detail, because debt is one of those practical topics that we all deal with and all need to really think about more. So if you have more questions on that, write them down and give them to me. And then when we are hitting debt more thoroughly, then we can talk about that in detail, because I do want to answer your questions. So still under number three there, co-signing really briefly, being surety is another name for it. Basically, somebody wants to take out a loan and they can't do it, and so they come to you and say, will you co-sign with me? First red flag is, why does this person need a co-signer in the first place? Why can't they get the loan? Somebody's looking at them and saying, I don't trust you to pay me back, and now they're saying, hey, can you help me out? The Bible just says don't do it. Don't co-sign at all. Now, that being said, it says don't co-sign at all for strangers. And I find it interesting that that's kind of wrapped in there consistently. It also says neighbor. So I don't know that, for example, a father who has plenty of money could buy a car outright, but helps out his son to help him co-sign for a loan so that he can build credit and get the car, and lets this, and frankly, if the son doesn't pay back the loan, the father can do it in one fell swoop, right? Or he's going to be able to take care of that. Proverbs 22, verses 26 through 27, says, don't co-sign if you have nothing with which to pay, lest your bed be taken out from under you. So there is that idea there of, you know, I want to help you out here, so I'm going to go ahead and put my name on that debt too. Now I'm obligated to pay it, and I really don't have the means to pay it, but I'm trying to help you out. And then next thing you know, they can't pay it, I can't either, and the creditor seizes my stuff. And that's a very real thing. And it's so serious that God calls us to flee that as quick as you possibly can. Proverbs 6, 1 through 5, it says, my son, if you've put up security, same thing, put up security for your neighbor or a stranger, it says, do this, my son, save yourself and don't give rest to your eyes and get out of that situation as quickly as you can. So first of all, don't co-sign, don't be surety for somebody else. But second, if you find yourself in that position because you didn't listen the first time, get out as quick as you can by what any means possible. It's just a terrible position to be in, and you and I was talking, actually I think it was with the Corsons about this, might have a heart to want to give to people and help them out because we're Christians and we love them, we see a need. If you have the resources, then give them of your resources. Co-signing on a debt is something completely different. If you say, I'm going to get obligated for a debt that I can't pay back either, and you find yourself, that's bad stewardship with God's finances, with God's money. So you don't want to put yourself in that position and instead give of your own resources. Yes, Bob. Mm-hmm.
By co-signing, you're putting yourself in that position.
Right. The problem is that we have one master, God, so we don't want to put ourselves in the position of being a slave to someone else, and we want our finances to be his to command, to be honored with, and not have somebody else taking control of those. All right, moving on to number four. God cares about fair dealing in business. God cares about fair dealing in business. And I'm just surprised at how often it comes up in Proverbs. For example, in Proverbs 20, verse 23, about this idea of having unequal weights, unequal measures. And so this is the marketplace, and you're, you know, a buyer's looking to buy something, the seller's looking to sell something, they, you know, it's this much per pound or per whatever their weights were, and they measure it out on a scale. Well, the sellers could rig the scale so that it ends up giving a false reading, and the weight really isn't there, but they charge just as much for it. And God is looking at every single transaction like that, And it says it's an abomination to him. That's very strong language. And so I was very impressed with God's care about fair dealing in business. And obviously the principle there is have a fair deal. Charge a right price for the right thing, and instead of trying to, you know, pull one over on somebody else. And that can apply in, you know, just our normal dealings day to day, or it can apply with, you know, huge corporations. God very much cares that people are not taking advantage of a deal in business or in a purchase. Whether that's the seller taking advantage of the buyer, or the buyer taking advantage of the seller, Proverbs 20, verse 14 says this, "Bad, bad," says the buyer, "but when he goes away, then he boasts." So I think that's just a statement of fact that a lot of buyers are like that. You try to say, "Oh, that's no good. You're going to charge that price for that. That's not worth that at all." And then you end up, you know, getting something that for almost nothing, and you go boast to your friends, "Hey, I got this for only that much." You know, if you're not sinning and you're actually just bargaining and getting something, you know, a price down, I don't see a problem with that. I think it's, you know, a warning to the seller as well that, you know, be careful. You might have an unscrupulous buyer there that's trying to not pay what something's worth. Whether you're a buyer or a seller, in any dealings that you're doing in business, the point is you need to fear the Lord in all business transactions. Fear the Lord in all business transactions. He's the God of the minutiae. He cares about the little things. You and I don't do many huge, great things in life that are going to get measured by the history books. God is concerned about even the smallest things, and even how we're dealing in business.
He also tells us not to glean our fields.
He did. God did say, "Don't glean your fields." He essentially wanted his people to leave some for the poor of the land, and some didn't. Some wanted to get everything they could, every last penny, and not provide for those in need. Bob?
I think your opening statements really come into play here in that concept as well, where Solomon was writing to a particular people in their culture, and that was an agrarian culture that was the nation of Israel taking care of itself and the people in it, those that had
Right, right, which is why we have to take the principles from an agrarian culture. We have to find what is the spiritual principle there, because it was written not just to them. I mean, it was written to them, and it was God's word to them before it was ever God's word to us. So we understand what did it mean to them, and then we understand that principle and bring it here nowadays and say, how does that principle apply to us? And so that's the work we have to do and say, God wants to tell us something here. Something about honesty in business transactions and dealing with another person, telling us he's involved. And so we need to keep that in mind. All right, number 5, build wealth through honest, diligent labor, not through dishonesty or greed. Build wealth through honest, diligent labor, not through dishonesty or greed. And this is a huge topic, not just in Proverbs, but in the New Testament as well. God wants us to be diligent workers. Work is not a curse. Work was not the fallout of the curse. Adam was given a job right from the get-go. First job ever in the world. First vocation was what? He was a gardener, right? He was a gardener who's put in the garden, who's saying work. He was to work in the garden, and he was to take care, mankind as in general, take care of the world that was given. Work is a blessing from God, and he wants us to work hard. And that's frankly an example of, that he showed us. He worked. For 6 days he worked, and then on the seventh day he rested from his labors. How do we build wealth? The idea from Proverbs is we build wealth through diligent effort. Proverbs 10, verse 4, the second half of that proverb says, "The hand of the diligent makes rich." Proverbs 10, verse 4, "The hand of the diligent makes rich." And then Proverbs 12, 27, you can look there as well. It's the same idea. Earn wealth through working. That's how people build wealth. That's how the Proverbs encourage building wealth. That's how Ephesians, that verse that we talked about, said to build wealth. Stop stealing, labor with your hands, so you have enough for yourself, right? And then give to those who have a need. That being said, you can take a good thing, men, you can take a good thing and turn it into an idol. And you can turn work, and men do it all the time, and I'm tempted to do the same thing, and turn it into something that I'm going to throw all my energy into, which maybe because I'm not trusting in the Lord, maybe because of covetousness, maybe because of fear of man at work, because of what the boss might think. Proverbs 23, verses 4 through 5, encourages us to not toil to acquire wealth. So in other words, there's a point where God says, work hard, be a diligent worker, but don't overwork to amass wealth. That's a wisdom issue. So husbands, that's really easy. Just ask your wife. All right, she'll tell you. Are you working too much? Moving on. What about get-rich-quick schemes? What about that great opportunity I have to build a whole bunch of money in a little bit of time? It's going to work this time, I tell you. Probably not. Probably not. Proverbs 13:11 says, "Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it." And can I just say, that's the story of most of our lives here, I'm sure. Gather little by little. That's the diligent day by day. I'm going to do my job. I'm going to provide for my family. I'm not looking to go do some crazy thing and take some huge risk. I had a friend who wanted to make a trip down to the lower 48 and leave his job up here, which was a steady good job, because of this opportunity he had, and he explained it to me, and I realized this is kind of pie in the sky. You're just is wishful thinking. It's going to turn out like I'm going to be able to get all this money in such a short amount of time that I can then come back and enjoy my family, spend time with my kids, and not have to work so much so I can spend more time with my family. I think there were other motives involved there, and I think it's the attraction of the get rich quick. Why is that so attractive? I think it appeals to our pleasure, our laziness, and our greed. Right? I don't want to work as hard, but I want my stuff. So those get-rich-quick schemes appeal to us. That's why the lottery is so appealing. That's why gambling is so appealing, because I could strike it big with just a little bit of effort. Do you think that the lottery and gambling fall into wealth gained hastily? That's Proverbs 13:11. So what should we do instead? Be patient and be content. If you're in debt, you probably didn't get in debt overnight. It's like a soft bed, right? Soft beds are really easy to get into and really hard to get out of. That's debt. It's really easy to get into, but it's going to take time and just plug away diligent effort, and you'll find that increase in wealth. Proverbs 20:21 discusses that as well. It's possible to build wealth through dishonest means, through injustice, through oppression, through bribes, and Proverbs talks about all of those things. Proverbs 20, verse 17 says, "Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be full of gravel." So there's the promise of the money and what it's going to get me, of the possession or whatever it is, the bread, that's going to seem sweet to a man. And maybe initially it does. I mean, why do thieves steal? Why do they do it for a living? It's going to be sweet to them. But in the end, their mouth is full of gravel. It's not going to deliver. They're going to find that what a man sows, that he also reaps. Oppressing the poor, basically using your wealth and power to get more wealth, sucking the poor dry from every resource that they have. God hates that. Proverbs 22:16 says that whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. And maybe you can come up with an idea of why somebody would give to the rich. I think it has to do with wanting their favor. Just an idea there. They can repay you, right? The poor can't. And yet, which one did Jesus say we're to give to? Right? Those who can't repay you. James chapter 5 has some very stark warnings for, again, it would be an agrarian society. You've got the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out to God. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Do you guys know what Sabaoth means? It's hosts. Lord of hosts. Have you heard that song, "The God of Angel Armies"? You have the God of Angel Armies against you, the Lord of hosts, if you are oppressing the poor. Remember, you yourself also have a master, right, is the idea. So not a good position to be in. There's extreme warnings against oppressing the poor. One of the ways that you can oppress the poor is not through just not giving them the wages that are due to them, but also through interest and profit or usury. Proverbs 28:8 says, "Whoever multiplies his wealth by interest and profit gathers it for him who is generous to the poor." In other words, you're not going to hang on to that for too long. And if you want to see God's commands to his people Israel on that topic about whether they are to charge interest or not, Leviticus 25, verses 25 through 38 talks about that. And Deuteronomy 23, 19 through 20. So the point there is interest was not necessarily forbidden, but it's this idea of usury or exorbitant interest for the sake of gaining a profit. I'm going to gain my profit by getting this interest and charging more than I should for lending the money. Also, the Proverbs 17:8 talks about taking a bribe. A bribe is like, actually in this case, the person giving the bribe. A bribe is like a magic stone in the eyes of the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he prospers. So this is the man who's actually giving the bribe out, and he's just finding, wow, this is working all over the place. That's just indicative of our human hearts and the fact that people are greedy and ready to take a bribe. And on the opposite side, the person who receives it, Proverbs 17:18, the wicked accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the ways of justice. And the concern that God has always had for his people is, who are you going to serve, me or money? And when you take a bribe, you essentially have forsaken God and his ways. And it says in Exodus 23:8 that it's going to blind you. It blinds the clear-sighted, and it subverts the cause of those who are in the right.
What is a bribe?
A bribe is a payment to someone for a favor, where you have, oftentimes with politicians, somebody or some group that will give money secretly in order to gain a favor. So it works out better for them, whatever laws are passed, and it works out worse for the other guy who didn't give the money. And so it's essentially trying to buy a favor, you could put it that way. And oftentimes it has to do with perverting justice. In other words, the person in power who's supposed to be making a right decision now is not being motivated by how would God have me make this right decision or what is the right thing to do, but now they're motivated by where do I get the most money from. And then that person who takes the bribe, that's why it's so dangerous, then feels obligated to have to do what the person said who gave it to them. So, and so my question to you, principal, pulling from that, the fact that a bribe is so powerful and money can command us so much, do you have a price? Right. Yeah, a bribe doesn't have to be monetary, right? But do you have a price? A price where you would go against the law of God if you were given enough. And I can't help but think of Jesus who, with the temptation of Satan saying to him, here's all the kingdoms of the world, I'll give it all to you. And he is, in a sense, was able to do that. If you will bow down and worship me, and Jesus' response was, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus did not have a price. He could not be bought. He would always do the will of God, always look out for justice. And maybe if we realized, he also knew he was going to, it's all his, and he's going to get it anyways, right? And he knew God's plan, that he was going to give his life, gain the church, and be raised from the dead and have the name above all names, all kingdom, all authority, all power is given to him. I know that was in his mind. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says that was in his mind. But aren't you and I going to reign with Christ? Didn't Paul say all things are yours? And so I would say if you measure what we have as our inheritance in glory, compared to any price that could be paid on earth, it would pale in comparison to what God has in store for us. All right, I'm going to have to move along a little quickly here. Number six, which is kind of sad because these are some really good ones. Laziness leads to poverty. Laziness leads to poverty. You guys know the proverb, go to the ant, you sluggard. She gathers her food in the harvest. Basically, no captain, no overseer. That's Proverbs chapter 6. Verses 6 through 11, even the ant works hard without even having to be told to. Shouldn't you, a rational human being made in God's image? Instead, we find ourselves in the position of Proverbs 22:13, the sluggard making excuses for why they don't want to work. There's a lion in the streets. Probably also agrarian society. There very well could be lions about, but they're using that as potential far out thing for a reason why I'm not going to go work. So that's excuse making to not have to work. Proverbs 10:4a says that a slack hand causes poverty. A slack hand causes poverty. And lest you think that poverty is a virtue, just realize that poverty is one of those things that's held up as a really bad consequence all over in the Proverbs. The poor themselves, we don't reproach. And we remember that rich and poor have the same maker. But poverty is never something to be looked towards and something that you would want to have. It's a hard thing. Much better to have wealth. Proverbs 12:24 says that the slothful will be put to forced labor. And Proverbs 14:23, I like this one. In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. And I think about myself in time past and, you know, at work, how much time have I spent talking, and those around me and how much idle chatter there is. And eventually that will lead to poverty. All right, number seven, give generously. Give generously. This is not just Proverbs, but all over in Scripture. Proverbs 3, verses 9 through 10 says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. So, from the first fruits of all our produce, we don't have produce necessarily, but we do have first fruits in the form of a paycheck. The Lord says, and there's the principle you draw from there, what you get first. That was always the principle in the Old Testament. What you get first, that belongs to the Lord. So there's the idea that everything belongs to the Lord, and it's that act of faith, of giving, that shows that you trust God and telling Him it does all belong to you, and you're trusting Him not just, He's not just a God that says, hey, give me your money, thanks, see you later. He takes that money and then He multiplies it back. He says, your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with new wine. Again, grain and wine back then, and for us, we have wealth measured in different ways today. But it's not just, you know, the tithe there or that it's looking at, but it says honor the Lord with your wealth. And whether it's what you give or what you save or what you're spending, you need to honor the Lord with all of your wealth. What's that? And you cannot outgive God. It's all His. It's all His. Give generously. Why? To honor the Lord. Why else? To provide for those in need. Proverbs 22:9, whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. You want the blessing of God? You give to those who are in need. There's that bountiful eye or that generous eye we talked about last time. There's the evil eye, covetous, stingy, withholding, and then there's the bountiful eye, somebody that looks on another person with generosity and wanting to give. So we give to honor the Lord, we give to provide for those in need, and really Proverbs 19:17 tells us that it's one and the same. Proverbs 19:17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. So the Lord is involved there, and he will make sure that you are rewarded. He doesn't say you're going to get dollar for dollar, or you're going to get $10 for every dollar. He doesn't even say it's going to be money. But you need to recognize whatever the Lord sees fit as blessing you is what you need. And it's just saying, I trust you to provide for me. And then there's the idea of sowing and reaping, which is also there, Proverbs 11:24-25. There's one who gives freely, yet grows all the richer. And then there's another who withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. So the point, give generously. And we give generously. You think about the gospel of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave. So when we give, recognizing that God is the ultimate giver, and we want to be like him. 2 Corinthians 8:9 talks about the grace of the Lord Jesus. How is that demonstrated? Because he is rich beyond all measure, and yet for your sake he became poor. And so we think about the gospel and for the love of God and for what Christ has done, we then give to others as well. So we give with a gospel focus. And then lastly, number 8, righteousness, wisdom, and the fear of the Lord are more valuable than money. Righteousness, wisdom, and the fear of the Lord are more valuable than money. This is probably the most important principle in my mind, if I was to choose one. Money, compared to spiritual conduct, spiritual character, fearing the Lord, is worthless compared to that. And the fact of the matter is, the Proverbs show us that if you have the wisdom and righteousness and love of the Lord, that the other things will get taken care of. I mean, generally speaking, that's going to happen, but even if God didn't give that, you're still in the best place you could be. In fact, Proverbs 15:16 says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs, where love is, than a fattened ox and hatred with it. If you have to choose between money or fear of the Lord, which one are you going to choose? Great banquet or love in your home? Which one are you going to choose? The fear of the Lord, which is also the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 3, verses 13 through 16, showing us that wisdom is more valuable than money. It says that wisdom is better than silver. It's better than gold. It's more precious than jewels. It says that wisdom, nothing that you desire can be compared with her. And then it talks about what wisdom gives, the gain of wisdom. Long life, riches, honor, pleasantness, peace, life, you're blessed. Get wisdom. Get wisdom. Are you laboring to build up wealth, or are you working as much as you possibly can to get wisdom? Just think of the great lengths that people go through to dig a gold mine and the immense work that's involved there. Job has that laid out in Job chapter 28. He talks about all these things that men are doing, and they're going places where no beast has ever went before. Only man puts such diligent effort to go into the ground and find these precious, precious jewels and gold and silver. And then he says, where's wisdom? What man can find it? And the fact is through all their efforts, they can't find it. Wisdom is from the Lord. And he says, you need to be seeking for that. Proverbs 2:4 says, seek wisdom like silver, search as for hidden treasure. So money has no value when compared to wisdom, when compared to the fear of the Lord, and when compared to righteousness, living a holy, godly life. Proverbs 11:28 says that whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Proverbs 22:1, I really like this verse, says that a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Again, make your choice. Great riches or a good name? What is a good name? That's your reputation, right? Your reputation is gained by how you live righteously, that's a good name. And Proverbs 15:6, in the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked. So what's the conclusion? Be faithful with your money. Be faithful in your life. Honor the Lord. This last point here is the foundation. Live righteously, seek for wisdom, and live in the fear of the Lord, and let that influence every single way that you live and how you handle your money. Keep in mind the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. Keep in mind the love that he showed for us, and then in response to that, live in fear of him, live in honor of him. And with every possession that you have and every decision that you make, should be your prayer that you want to honor the Lord with each of those things. So above all, you want Christ to be your all in all and to be your one true treasure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your wisdom in Proverbs. Teach us to love you more than money and to make wise decisions. May we be generous. May we live righteously. May we honor the poor as well as the rich, because they are made in your image. Help us, Lord, to watch out for the pitfalls of debt and of laziness. And may we honor your name and bring glory to your name by diligent effort and building wealth in your way. In Jesus' name, amen.